We read sacred scripture this evening in the 7th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 7. We will read the first 17 verses and verses 39 and 40, the last two verses of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning at the first verse. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. To the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. We turn now to verses 39 and 40. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide, after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. We read the Word of God this far. Our text tonight is verses 10 and 11 of the passage we have read in 1 Corinthians 7. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. The reason for this sermon on this subject tonight, beloved, is not that I think there is any special need of this congregation for a sermon on this subject. But I do judge that it would be for the benefit of all of the congregations in our denomination that a sermon on this passage would be preached. The Protestant Reformed churches have a good and right stand with regard to marriage. Our confession is that marriage is a lifelong bond between one man and one woman, one male and one female, that can be broken and will be broken only by death. But this stand is under strong attack today. It is under attack from enemies of this confession and stand without. Not so much the ungodly world, but more especially from other churches and from other ministers and theologians. But our confession concerning marriage is also under attack today from within. Such are the circumstances in which various members find themselves or find their relatives, that pressures are put upon this stand and confession concerning the institution of marriage. I have made this sermon in the past week or so with the intention, as I have opportunity, to preach this sermon in every congregation in the denomination that gives me the opportunity to do so. The important feature of our text is that it directly and specifically addresses the issue of the remarriage of the so-called innocent party in a divorce. And the importance of this text is that it declares about that specific issue that it is forbidden or prohibited to the innocent party in a divorce that she or he remarry after the divorce. The enemies of the confession that marriage is a bond for life that can be broken only by death always launch their attack upon this confession, first of all, by asserting that it is permissible to the innocent party to remarry after divorce. Now, often this attack is hypocritical and deceitful because the churches and the theologians who launch this attack, in fact, allow remarriage after divorce for many reasons, and for almost every reason. They do not limit remarriage to the innocent party in a divorce. Nevertheless, that's the spear point of their attack upon the confession that marriage is a lifelong bond between one man and one woman. Invariably, they argue on the basis of one text in the Bible and one text only. In fact, they argue not on the basis of the entire text, but only on the basis of the first half of the text. That first half of a text is the first part of Matthew 19, verse 9. There the Lord says, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery." Obviously, the Lord here permits and authorizes divorce on the ground of the sexual unfaithfulness of one's husband or wife. But those who argue for the permission of the remarriage of the innocent party explain the text as allowing not only for the divorce of the innocent party, but also the subsequent remarriage of the innocent party. If that attack upon our stand is successful, not only is that attack fatal to the stand of the Protestant Reformed churches, but that attack is fatal to the institution of marriage. For if the innocent party may remarry, that is because the bond has been broken. And in that case, marriage is not a lifelong bond, but a breakable contract. Furthermore, so weak is that contract, if this attack upon our stand is successful, that every husband and every wife is able to break this contract. Nor is it very difficult to do so. Sex with another than one's own wife or husband is sufficient to break what is now viewed as a contract between a man and a woman. Not only do the enemies of our confession assert over against it that the innocent party is allowed to remarry on the basis of the first part of Matthew 19, verse 9, but they also allege that there is no passage in Scripture that specifically forbids the remarriage of the so-called innocent party in a divorce. That allegation is false, altogether apart from the teaching of our text tonight. Genesis 2 records that marriage is a divine institution that causes the married couple to become one flesh. No human agency, no human act, not even adultery, is able to separate what has become one flesh. Only God is able to make that separation, as only God is able to separate our human nature into body and soul, as He does by our death. Besides, the 39th verse of the chapter we read tonight, or from which we read tonight, is clear prohibition of the remarriage of the innocent party. We read in verse 39 these words, "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord." Marrying another is permitted only upon the death of one's spouse. In addition, there is the second part of the text that the foes of our confession appeal to, Matthew 19, verse 9, where the Lord goes on to say about the woman who has been divorced by her husband, even though she has not committed fornication or adultery, and whose husband has then subsequently married another woman, that whoever marries her commits adultery, implying clearly that she also commits adultery if she marries another. But in addition to those biblical testimonies to the impermissibility of remarriage after divorce, there is the specific teaching of our text. Now, I must confess to you tonight that it is only recently that I myself have recognized the importance of the teaching of our text as specifically prohibiting the remarriage of the innocent party in a divorce. I'm almost ashamed to admit that. Once upon a time, I preached a series of sermons on this outstanding chapter in the Bible on marriage, and I didn't recognize the force of the text at that time. Later, I published a book on this chapter, and again, if my memory serves me correctly, I did not include in that book the important teaching of this text with regard to the permanency of marriage. The only defense I can make of myself is that we grow in our understanding of the Word of God as we continually search and study this Word of God. But there is no doubt that this passage is specific prohibition of the remarriage of the innocent party. And that's the Word of God to us tonight. The prohibition of the remarriage of the so-called innocent party in a divorce. Notice with me then from the text, the prohibition itself. Second, the reason for that prohibition. And third, our obedience to this prohibition. The prohibition of the remarriage of the innocent party. The prohibition, the reason, the obedience. Crucial to our understanding of the text as the prohibition of the remarriage of the innocent party is our recognition of the distinction that is made in the text between the apostle's own command and the command of the Lord. That distinction is fundamental to the right understanding of the passage. The apostle writes in verse 10, "Unto the married, I command," and then quickly adds these words, "yet not I, but the Lord." The command in verses 10 and 11 is not the apostle's own command, but the Lord's command. And therefore, the command in verses 10 and 11 differs from the command in verses 12 through 14. In verse 12, the apostle goes on to say, "To the rest speak I, not the Lord." Verses 10 and 11 are the Lord's command to the church. Verses 12 through 14 is the apostle's command to the church. Now, the meaning is not that there is any difference in authority between the two commands, as if the command of our text is authoritative because it is the Lord's, whereas the command in verses 12 through 14 lacks authority because it is not the Lord's, but the apostle's command. Neither is the explanation this, that in verses 10 and 11, our text, the apostle has the backing of the Lord, Whereas in verses 12 through 14, he speaks on his own without the authoritative backing of the Lord. Both of the commands are authoritative, and both of the commands are inspired Scripture, and therefore coming with Scripture's authority. But rather, the meaning is this, and this is of fundamental importance. In verses 10 and 11, the apostle is only repeating a command that the Lord himself gave during his earthly ministry, which is also recorded in the gospel accounts of the ministry of the Lord. In verses 10 and 11, there are several aspects to the command. The wife may not depart from her husband. If she does depart, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband may not put away his wife. All of those aspects of this command are almost word for word what Jesus Christ himself commanded in his earthly ministry, so that you can find this very same command more than once in the gospel accounts of the ministry of Jesus Christ. In contrast, the command about marriage that the apostle gives in verses 12 through 14 addresses a marriage problem that Jesus himself did not have occasion to address in his own ministry, and about which, therefore, you will not find words of Jesus Christ in the gospel accounts of his ministry. The command in verses 12 through 14 is original with the apostle. But of course, the apostle is only expressing the will of the ascended Jesus Christ, so that the command of verses 12 through 14 has all the authority of Jesus Christ, even though Jesus himself, during his ministry, did not utter these words. That verses 10 and 11 are the command that Jesus himself gave concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage in his earthly ministry proves that Matthew 19, verse 9, the first part, is not giving permission both for remarriage and divorce for the innocent party, but is only giving permission for the divorce of the innocent party. And the fact that our text is only repeating the command that Jesus himself gave in his earthly ministry is proof that remarriage for the innocent party is prohibited by Jesus Christ and his apostle. In the text, there is a command, a negative command, and a negative command is a prohibition. The prohibition is that the wife may not divorce her husband, and the married man may not divorce his wife. The words in the text, depart, let not the wife depart from the husband, and put away, let not the husband put away his wife, are biblical terms for divorce. We must understand the text that way. Let not the wife divorce her husband, And let not the husband divorce his wife. You may think here of a full legal divorce. That is prohibited. And there are several instances in the gospel accounts of the ministry of Jesus Christ to that effect. During his ministry, more than once, Jesus forbade divorce. He prohibited divorce in Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. He prohibited divorce in Matthew 19, verses 2 through 12. He prohibited divorce in Mark 10, verses 2 through 12. And he prohibited divorce explicitly in Luke 16, verse 18. The command of the text, don't divorce, isn't the apostle's own command, but it is the command of the Lord, the prohibition of Jesus himself during his earthly ministry. But there is an exception to that command, an exception to that prohibition against divorce. The apostle recognizes that exception and gives expression to that exception in verse 11. Having said, let not the wife depart from her husband or divorce her husband, he adds, but, and if she depart, which is the same as to say, but, and if she does divorce her husband. Here the apostle is recognizing a lawful, legitimate divorce among the people of God and in the church. He certainly is not allowing some disobedient wife to rebel against the command that he has just given that she not depart from her husband. In that case, he would have said, but if she does depart, let her repent of her sin of departing and return to her husband. But he says no such thing, because in this case, her departing or divorcing is lawful, legitimate, and permitted. Under certain circumstances, and in connection with a particular event, it is permitted, it is right, that a Christian woman divorce her husband, or that a believing husband divorce his wife. There can be no question about that particular event and those circumstances that make a divorce permissible and right, in light of the fact that all that the apostle is doing in the passage is repeating for us what Jesus Christ himself has taught and commanded on the matter, as is recorded in the gospel accounts of his ministry. Almost always, when Jesus was forbidding divorce, he expressed a legitimate exception, except it be for fornication, he said, again and again. In the case of a woman's husband committing fornication, that is, having a sexual relationship with somebody else, or in the weak language of our day, carrying on an affair with another woman. In that case, it is lawful, it is legitimate, it is permitted that the wife leave her husband by a full legal divorce. That was the exception to the prohibition that Jesus himself gave, and the apostle is merely recognizing the exception of Jesus Christ in our text to his own prohibition of divorce. But, and if she depart, because her husband has been sexually unfaithful. Now, the controversial and important question is it permitted to this innocent woman in our text to marry somebody else? She is the wife who has been sinned against. She has not been the sinner. Her husband has been guilty of an adulterous relationship. She has divorced him, as she has a right from Jesus Christ to do. About her, or the man, as the case may be, the question is, may she, as the innocent party, remarry? To that question, most churches today, most theologians, most ministers, and I suppose most confessing Christians answer yes, even if there are relatively few who would deny the right of remarriage when the divorce is for some other reason than the adultery of one's mate. Almost all are agreed that in the case of adultery, the innocent party may remarry. Their position really is that adultery dissolves the marriage. Adultery breaks and annihilates the marriage bond and institution. But to that question, may the innocent party remarry? The apostle in our text answers no, and informs us that Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, answers no. For in the text, we have not the command simply of the apostle, but as the apostle tells us, the command of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. With regard to that woman who has divorced her husband legitimately because he has been guilty of fornication, the apostle says she has two options now as a divorced woman, and neither of those options is the right to marry someone else. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. There's clear prohibition of her remarrying. For we read, let her remain unmarried. This proves that the first part of Matthew 19, verse 9, is not in fact giving a ground both for divorce and for remarriage, but only a ground for divorce in the case of adultery. Our text clearly explains the command of Christ in Matthew 19, verse 9, as teaching that the divorced person who has not been guilty of adultery is prohibited from remarrying. Let the innocent woman remain unmarried, as the apostle's explanation of the command of the Lord in Matthew 19, verse 9. And the text specifically addressing the issue of the remarriage of the innocent party prohibits that remarriage. But and if she depart lawfully and rightly, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Those two options are hers, and those two only. The reason for this prohibition is especially important in the case of this prohibition. That's not only because of the popularity all around us of the position that the innocent party is permitted to remarry, but that's also because all of us are emotionally sympathetic to the plight of the innocent party in a divorce. And when these circumstances affect ourselves personally, or our families, then our sympathies all the more lead us in the direction of concluding that poor woman, or that poor man, as the case may be, should not have to live a lonely and single life for the rest of her life, and should not have to be deprived of the sexual relationship with a husband or a wife. Let her remarry. Let him remarry with the blessing of the church. The command of the Lord and the command of his apostle are contrary to our sympathies and our emotional leanings. And there is good reason for the prohibition of the remarriage of the innocent party. The reason for this prohibition the apostle himself gives at the end of this, one of the most outstanding and important chapters in all the Bible on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The apostle gives the reason in verse 39, his almost concluding text in the chapter. The wife is bound by the law to her husband as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Marriage is a divine institution, which is governed by the sovereign will of God who instituted marriage. That's the meaning of law in verse 39, the sovereign will of the Creator of the marriage ordinance. Marriage isn't governed by developments in society. Marriage isn't controlled by our sympathies and by our emotional thinking. The nature of marriage doesn't change because of the painful circumstances of the lives of some of God's children. God instituted marriage. God's will governs marriage. And the will of God, as made plain in verse 39 of 1 Corinthians 7, is that it is a lifelong bond between one man and one woman, so that that bond can be broken only by death. Very clearly, the apostle states in verse 39, if her husband be dead, truly dead, physically with his body in the grave, she has freedom to be married to someone else, only in the Lord. We Calvinists should find this reason or ground for the lifelong permanency of marriage compelling. We reverence and adore the sovereignty of God. That sovereignty of God does not only apply to his work of saving us, that sovereignty of God also extends to the institution of marriage among us and to our behavior with regard to that institution of marriage. God is sovereign over marriage, over its nature, and over our behavior in that institution. We honor that sovereignty of God by recognizing that marriage is not a breakable contract, capable of being broken at the whim of every lustful man or every lustful woman, but that it is lifelong, so that only God Himself may and God Himself is able to break that bond. Still more compelling for us is that this intimate relationship, a one flesh relationship between one man and one woman for life, is the outstanding earthly symbol of the spiritual marriage, the covenant between God and His people in Jesus Christ. This permanency of marriage represents the faithfulness of God to His church, which is often adulterous toward God, going after other lovers, other gods, as we sang from the Psalter a few moments ago. God remains faithful to His church. Our adulteries do not break the covenant of marriage between God and us. But in His faithfulness, God brings us back. And in His grace, He takes us back, reconciles us to Himself, and then renews us so that we on our part are faithful to Him. There's good reason why the apostle notes in the text where he is prohibiting the remarriage of the innocent party that this is the command of the Lord. He's referring, of course, to Jesus, who has become the Lord in His resurrection from the dead and in His sitting at God's right hand. Jesus is the revelation of the faithfulness of God to us in the covenant. And Jesus is our husband. He's Lord of the church, as husband of the church, and husband of you and me personally. And as the husband of the church and of you and me personally, Jesus Christ is faithful to us, although by our many sins we often show ourselves unfaithful to Him. And all of those sins invariably involve our going after some other Lord, some other lover than Jesus Christ. But He doesn't cast us off. And daily when you come to Him, "Forgive my debts," you're asking Him to forgive your debt of spiritual adultery, as I am also. And He does that. Does not allow His covenant bond with us to be broken, but He maintains that bond, and He does that at the cost to Himself of His own cross and agony on Calvary. As God is faithful in the covenant, and as Jesus Christ is faithful as the husband of the church, so also does the permanency of marriage, even a marriage violated most grossly by fornication, the permanency of marriage displays that covenant faithfulness of God and of Jesus Christ. When a church abandons this biblical truth about marriage and approves the breaking of the marriage bond, but the bond stands whether churches allow it to be broken or not, nevertheless, when the church by its actions allows marriage to be presented as breakable and broken. That church necessarily at the same time compromises the glorious truth of God's faithfulness in the covenant of grace. The truth of marriage and the truth of the covenant of grace are inseparably related. Maintaining the truth of the unbreakable lifelong bond of marriage, we maintain also the unconditional faithfulness of God in His covenant with us. And to lose this truth of marriage would mean at the same time to abandon the truth of the covenant. There is also reason for the text's prohibition of the remarriage of the innocent party in the text itself. And that proof is the apostle's statement in verse 11. That one of the options of the innocent party who is divorced is that she be reconciled to her husband. Now think that through. Her husband has sinned against her in the marriage in the worst possible way. Has committed fornication with someone else. The woman is divorced with a full legal divorce, and she has a right to do that. But the man with whom she was formerly married is still her husband. The apostle does not say, but and if she depart, let her be reconciled to her ex-husband or her former husband, but let her be reconciled to her husband. He is still her husband. Divorce cannot break the marriage. Adultery cannot break the marriage and has not broken the marriage. She is still his wife, and he is still her husband. And that's why reconciliation is a possibility. It's not a necessity for her. The apostle does not say, be reconciled to that man. She has a right to have departed from him or to be divorced from him. But she may be reconciled to him. The church may not compel her to be reconciled, but the Spirit of God may work upon her soul so that she is willing to be reconciled. That's, of course, only if he has repented of his adultery and if it's obvious that he has changed his ways. But she has good reason to do this. As God faithfully reconciles her to himself in spite of her own spiritual adulteries, and as Jesus Christ, her personal Lord and Savior, takes her back into his bosom, forgiving and forgetting. So also may she be reconciled to her husband. And this is another reason for the prohibition of the remarriage of the innocent party. When that remarriage is prohibited, the way is left open for reconciliation. But if the innocent party remarries, the door is slammed against the possibility of reconciliation with the husband or with the wife, as the case may be. This is a command. The prohibition of the remarriage of the innocent party. This is a command to the church and to the believer. It is a command from the apostle of Christ. And it's a command from the Lord himself. He's Lord over our marriages, and He's Lord over our behavior with regard to our marriages. He bought us with His blood. He owns us, body as well as soul. His will determines our confession concerning the institution of marriage and our behavior in the marriage. The apostle notes in verse 17 of this chapter that what he ordains in our text and in everything that precedes verse 17, he ordains in all the churches. This is not only a command for the church at Corinth, this is also a command for the Protestant Reformed churches. And this is not only a command for the Protestant Reformed churches, this is a command for all churches in the world, everywhere, under all circumstances. Therefore, we must not be ashamed about what is regarded as our peculiar stand regarding the permanency of marriage. We must proclaim it. We must declare it. We must publicize it. This is the command of Jesus Christ for all the churches. Let not the wife divorce her husband, but and if she does, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. The question is, will the churches and confessing Christians obey this command? Many are disobedient and show themselves therefore to be rebellious against the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There are many professing Christians who simply say, I don't care what the apostle or Christ commands in the text. I'm not going to live a lonely life. I'm going to remarry. And then there's the danger that when these difficult circumstances affect us personally, our own friends, our own relatives, we take the position, I'm not going to condemn the remarriage of the innocent party in this case. And I'm not going to admonish the one who is entertaining this remarriage or who has actually performed the remarriage. The church today must remember the warning of Jesus Christ. If we love our relatives more than we love Jesus Christ, and we're not worthy to be disciples of Jesus Christ. There are also some who foolishly say, this kind and loving Jesus would never require one of his dear children to live a life of loneliness and to deprive himself or herself sexually. Jesus speaks in the text. And Jesus speaks about one of his dear children who has had to divorce her husband exactly because of his adultery. And Jesus says, let her remain unmarried. Let her live the single life and deprive herself of the relation with a man that is natural to the female. Faith responds differently. Faith responds to the command with a confession, we will obey. The believing church will proclaim this prohibition. And the believing children of God will walk in submission to this command of Jesus Christ. That can mean a very narrow way. But But it's a narrow way that honors the institution of marriage. It's a narrow way that acknowledges the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's a narrow way that confesses really the faithfulness of God to His people and of Christ to His church in the covenant of grace. And it is a narrow way that leads to life eternal and joys evermore. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, grant to us to hear, to receive, and to embrace, and to confess, and to obey with believing hearts, with minds and wills that are controlled by Thy Word and not by our own desires or the whims of society, so that Thou mayest be honored by our confession and our walk with regard to marriage. Hear us, O God, for Jesus' sake. Amen.